In a spirit of prayer this morning, Lord, we thank you for the time of reflection and preparation through communion to approach you now in your word and in the interaction, Lord, that will follow the service. Thank you for the people that you have brought today. I pray that we dedicate our attention at this time to hearing from you about our lives. And Lord, also, Lord God, that we would be inspired or quickened by you to relinquish the areas of our life, Lord, that have been gnawing at us and have been eating away our joy. So we pray, Lord, that we would discover that and the remedy in Christ today. Pray for the students as well. Continue to pray for those who are ill for healing. And we lift up to you our private concerns. In Jesus' name, amen. Target John chapter 1:13, but I'm going to read beginning at verse 10 to give us context. The title of the message is The Joy of God's Adopted Children. The Joy of God's Adopted Children. John 1:10, He was in the world, that is the light, the incarnate light was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that would be the covenantal ancestral people to whom Jesus was related. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The joy of God's adopted children. You may recall that last week we ended the message and I had requested that we would leave the service conscious of repenting of at least 2 points. One would be of the inclination that we have as people, including as Christians, of charging God with culpability for generating our not only our failings, but our dissatisfaction and our disaffection for him. So one of the things that I urged us to do was to consciously recognize that there's a part of our heart that naturally gravitates to blaming God. And that there is a disaffection and a dissatisfaction that is characteristic of people, that we need to recognize, and rather than charging God, we have to recognize that our ancestral father is culpable for leaving us that endowment, not God. So the first thing I had asked us to do, and as we approach verse 13 today, we want to bear this in mind, is to repent of the disposition that implicates God in our disaffection and dissatisfaction with the life that he has called us to live. And instead, if we're going to hold anyone culpable, let's hold our ancestral father, Adam, culpable. And then I had also asked us, point number two, I said, well, let's also repent of the habit or the inclination that we have of using God. We use God. We use God to get out of a jam, but we primarily use God to escape punishment or bad things. And so I had asked us to consider repenting of our inclination to use God primarily to escape punishment and not to love him, not to learn his ways, not to submit to him as creator and ruler. And those are the two dispositions with which we'll approach today. So I wanted to remind you of that. We also want to consider that like our ancestral father, our mortal father, Adam, like his transgression that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, the rebellion and the unbelief that we witness today in our own lives and the lives of people around us continues to be willful. It's willful. Based on a superior affection that people have, that all of us have, for life independent of God's rule. We like living independent of God's rule. That's the endowment that Adam has left us with, and that's the decision that he himself has made. We like self-rule over and above the rule of God. Now, why is this necessary to go back here in order to begin John chapter 1? Because the entire New Testament is the remedy for the problems that are introduced in the Old Testament, particularly at the source in Genesis chapter 3. And an accurate appraisal of human nature, an accurate appraisal of our nature, requires regular visitation if the escalation of sin around us and our own proclivity to sin is going to be countered effectively. We need to get back to the fundamentals and what really has happened in our life if we're going to counter the presence and the effects of sin. But as Albert Einstein is reportedly quoted as saying about the sin within man, the problem within the hearts and minds of man, he was quoted as, "The real problem, says Einstein, is in the hearts and the minds of men. It's not a problem of physics. It's not a problem of ethics. It's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil from the spirit of man." So that's where we are today as we look at John chapter 1. Verse 12, quick way of review. We see that in verse 10, the light enters into the world. As many as received the light, note the term as many as received the light, they proved to be a people who were in the world but not of the world. They were a people among his own because the light came to his own did not receive him. But yet these people, these as many that we read about in verse 12, they certainly were a people in the world. They certainly came from among his own, but they were not of the world. They were not of kindred heart to his own. And yet this people, this as many, remain unspecified in number and undesignated by title, as opposed to the titles the world and his own. There appears to be this third group. Well, commentators have pointed out about this light. We have yet to see Jesus' name appear, but we all know the end of the story as we approach it from the beginning. But it's important to recognize that this reference to the light that has been prominent in John chapter 1 has long been illuminating mankind. The light has long been illuminating mankind. And it's been illuminating mankind with the wisdom of God. What does it mean to have light? It means to have insight. It means to have enlightenment. It means to have the wisdom of God, ideally. And the light has been around prior to creation. And the light has been illuminating mankind, even prior to the personal visit that's implied in verse 9. So we have this light radiating throughout history in some way. And we recognize from Scripture that some of the ways the light has continued to shine on mankind has been through God's law. We know from Psalm 19, it actually says that the light of God's law makes our eyes bright. So the illumination of the light has come through God's law. It's come through his prophets. It's come through theophanies or appearances of God that we can read about in the Old Testament. It's come also in his acts of judgment and deliverance, which end up provoking the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So we see that the light has been illuminating mankind in a variety of ways prior to this personal visit that John now is introducing us to. But again, we want to recognize that despite the illumination of the light in your life and my life, even prior to the salvation of those here who claim to be in Christ, the light had been illuminating the world. And yet the universal response of the world was, "We don't know him. We don't know him." And even those who had been in a covenantal relationship with him at one time didn't even receive him. This is a problem. This really says, well, we got to really look at diagnosed human nature so that we understand what the context is. And so receiving the light that we read about in verse 12, we discover also in verse 12, that those who receive the light are identical to those who believe continually on the light, the present tense of believing. And now in verse 13, we discover that those who receive the light, those who keep believing in light, they're identical with those who have been birthed by God. So we have these three characteristics that are shared by the as many, the group, the third group, that has received the personal visit of the light. And this is true today too. Those who receive the incarnate light, Jesus, they believe in him, and it's a belief that is in his name, that is his reputation as the wisdom of God, the one who gives light to our life. They believe in the name. They also are those who have been birthed by God. Before I proceed on, I've given you some bad news about the nature of man, which I will further develop, but let me counter it for a moment with the good news that awaits those adopted by God. Remember, as many as received the light, he gave the right to become children of God. The right is the authority, the lawful right to become children of God. It's a reference to filial position and provision. It's reference to legal standing. It's distinctive from verse 13 where it says that they were born of God. They were literally birthed out from God. To become the children of God that's stated in the NASB in verse 12, the right to become children of God, is a reference to a legal standing. The birth, different word, different verb, in verse 13, those who were birthed of God, is a reference to an organic change in people. But we've learned already, that those who received God, those who received the light, those who continued to believed continually in the light, are identical to those who were birthed. So they both hold a legal position, a legal status before God, and an organic change of heart towards God. But I said I would pause for a moment because one of the things I found most useful in my Christian life is personalizing what adoption means. And today we're speaking about the joy of God's adopted children. Well, let me tell you, as you know, that joy is not experienced merely by conferring a legal title. One doesn't find joy by simply being given a legal title, Lord of the Manor, simply by giving recognition that has standing lawfully. That's not a guarantee for joy. The guarantee for joy is that there's some internal change of heart that causes us to appreciate and in every good sense of the word, exploit our legal standing. That's where you get joy. When you've been given a lot of stuff lawfully and you actually have the internal drive and insight to appropriate all of it, that brings joy. That's what's being spoken about in verse 13. Being birthed by God. And this is where the legal title and the personal change meet. And we have the experience of adoption. It's one thing to be given the right to become a child of God. It's another thing to become the child of God. The right versus the experience. The experience is provided for by verse 13. They were born of God. And so what does adoption mean? For me, adoption means this. I've read this before, but it's so meaningful to me. I continue to revise it, so at one point I have it memorized, then I change some things, and I improve it, so it's not accurately memorized, so I've got to re-memorize it, then I change it again. It's a living document for me. So as I learn more about adoption. But adoption is, remember, I'm going to present to you both the joy of it as well as the legal status that is conferred. So adoption is God's eager and joyful response. eager and joyful, like Darius, who loved Daniel, appreciated his service in Daniel chapter 6 in the kingdom of Persia, and was maneuvered and manipulated to throw him into a pit and feed him to the lions. Couldn't sleep that night, got up. The king, who has all the legal authority, comes and he says to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, has your God been able to save you from the lions?" And he says, "O king, live forever. My God has shut the mouths of the lion because I've never done anything wrong before you." And it says, Darius, a Persian pagan king who loved Daniel, said Darius was overjoyed, exercised his judicial authority, and he had a great, eager, and joyful response to Daniel. Get him out of the pit. Get him up and out. That's God's eager and joyful response to the children whom he has adopted. God's eager and joyful response to people. And here it would be people believing continually in the light, in the light's name, in the light's reputation for giving life. God's eager and joyous response to all the people here who continue believing in the light is to adopt them as his very own beloved child. That's God's eager and joyful response, to adopt. And to give them the assurance of his paternal affection and care. To give them the assurance. Now we're moving into an internal experience. To give them the assurance of his paternal affection and care. As judge over all the earth, because though God is indeed the adopting father, he has not abdicated his role as judge and creator. So those who have been adopted by God, their daddy is the judge of all the earth. Their daddy is the creator and the sustainer of all things. That's who their dad is, their spiritual dad. So the reality is, as judge over all the earth, our heavenly father appoints his adopted children co-heirs of the inheritance otherwise exclusively due as one of a kind son, Jesus. As judge over all the earth, he's enlarged his family, he has his native born son, Jesus. As judge, he appoints all his adopted children as co-heirs of the inheritance that would otherwise be exclusively due as one of a kind son, Jesus. And also as judge, he awards each and every child the family privileges that Jesus alone deserves. He awards what Jesus deserves. He awards it to us. So if you here today are a Christian, not only do you have legal status as God's adopted child, you have available to you the experience of it. Are you experiencing the joy of your adoption? It will transform your life. It will separate you from all the props that you and I pursue in order to give us a sense of comfort, security, approval, and happiness. It will eliminate the control that they have over you. As creator and sustainer of all things, the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father now, the Heavenly Father of adopted children, he has intimate knowledge as creator and sustainer, of course, intimate knowledge of his adopted children as well as everything else. Their circumstances, their conditions, and he dedicates, this is the beautiful thing about our adopted dad, he dedicates the use of his sovereign power to showing his kids the understanding, favor, compassion, and concern of an attentive and well-informed dad. That's what your dad does. He daily provides. How does he do this? He daily provides for all our needs, not all our ambitions, our wants, our petty desires, all our needs. He daily provides for all our needs. He answers all our requests with good things. Yes, no, or wait. He answers all our requests with good things. Yes, no, wait. He works together all things for good. He works together all things for good. And he disciplines and instructs us for our protection and to provide for our future. That discipline that seems sorrowful at the time, that we tend to resent and it irritates us, is for our protection and to provide for our future. The desire, the work, the sacrifice, and the suffering that has been sustained by our Heavenly Father in order to adopt and love us, whose history to Him has only been hostility, unfaithfulness, and rebellion, should pause us. And actually should warrant from us our complete trust and should discredit any thought we entertain to disobey His will. Disobedience to our Father's will, what happens when His kids disobedience the Father? They certainly do not lose their salvation. Disobedience to the Father's will separates His adopted children from His fellowship, squanders His blessings, and discredits His name, eventually leaving us destitute, starving for His care, and living like a pig. Yet despite the brokenness and the hardship and the shame experienced by God's wayward adopted children, despite the brokenness, hardship, and shame, which inevitably result when living apart from our Father's will, His love for His adopted children remains unchanged and equal to His love for Jesus, His native-born Son. Pause just a minute. If you're a Christian, and this isn't exciting your spirit, either you're not hearing me, or I'm not communicating well enough, or you're not a Christian. God continues to see His adopted children as righteous and beloved, and He anticipates the day their fellowship with Him is fully restored, and it will be. When God's adopted children on earth recognize that the guilt and shame of their sins that they're committing as Christians never result in their Father's rejection or condemnation, they discover the incentive that's needed. If you really believe that your sins do not provoke God to reject and condemn you, you discover the incentive that every sinner needs to leave behind our little petty rebellion, life of rebellion, and the self-will that has characterized our pursuits, and return to our Father in humility and dependence. You'll discover the incentive that says, I'm done with sin. Then, the reception provided by your Heavenly Father, seeing that prodigal return home, the reception provided by the Heavenly Father will generate such joy in the hearts of His children that gratitude, not works, not seeking approval, not doing your time, gratitude now will sustain daily submission to our Father and will multiply the awe and the appreciation that His children feel toward their elder brother Jesus. Why? For Jesus incurring great personal loss voluntarily in order for His dad to adopt children left dead by their own father, Adam. That's why. That's adoption. Adoption is how God remedies what Adam did. Adoption is how God fixes that for which man is responsible. Adoption is how God changes our complicity in reproducing Adam's sin today. Now, I read to you adoption merging the legal right and the organic change. Verse 12 is exclusively the legal right. Verse 13 now merges it with the change, the organic change. We could stop the message right there. And I've been pumped, so I hope that you're pretty happy. But let's just look at verse 13 a little bit. So we have verse 13. These are the folks who received the light, continue to believe in the light. They prove to have been born of God. D.A. Carson will rightly point out that the tenses of the verb do not, in this passage, indicate one preceding the other. Now, that is addressed elsewhere, but in this passage, there's no distinction being made in the verbs. That is, those, as I pointed out, those who've received the light, those who believe in the light, those who have been born of God, there's no way of saying, well, which one came first? Not using this passage, not grammatically. So those given the right to become children of God are not only people who believe continually in his name. By the way, this is such a rich two verses. I mean, I could stay on this another week. In his name is not the usual preposition that's used for in, which is en, E-N in Greek. It's eis, E-I-S, which literally means into or toward, suggesting a migratory faith. That is, John will actually reveal, as we go through John, that there are actually two types of believers. There are those whose faith is migrating toward Jesus, and those whose faith migrates away from Jesus. These are those who believe into his name. That's what verse 12 is saying. So we have, for example, about 2 months ago, I read this illustration, true story, that demonstrates someone's faith which is moving into one's name or reputation. Name is a good synonym for name would be character, or more specifically, reputation. The reputation of the light to be the wisdom of God, to show us how to live, to show us what life's about. Is your faith moving into that light or away from that light to a counterfeit light? Well, John's going to show both as we go through John. But in any case, here's an example of a man whose faith moved into a light amongst a bunch of people who would have claimed to have faith moving into the light, but actually whose faith moved away from it. And here's the story. You may recall it. 2 months ago I read it. True story of Charles Blondin. Anyone remember Charles Blondin? Charles Blondin was the tightrope walker. Anyone remember the tightrope walker over Niagara Falls? Okay. Well, good. I'm glad. Charles Blondin, summer of 1859, fellow born in France, very well known. His name became synonymous with good tightrope walking. But before huge crowds, he tightroped 160 feet above Niagara Falls. And he did this in 1859 in the summer. He tightroped the falls at least four times that summer. Once he did it in a sack, once he did it on stilts, once he did it on a bicycle, and once he did it carrying a stove, stopping midway to cook an omelet. On July 15th, Blondin walked backwards on the tightrope into Canada. He returned blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow. The watching crowds oohed and awed. After repeatedly demonstrating his astounding ability, to walk a tightrope bearing unthinkable burdens, Blondin asked the crowd, "Who believes that I can carry a person across the falls in this wheelbarrow?" Numerous voices in unison shouted, I do, yes, you can do it. To which Blondin then asked, "Which of you will get in my wheelbarrow?" Not one person stepped forward in a huge crowd. Not one. 1 month later, in August 17th, 1859, Blondin returned, made the same inquiry, got the same response, and now, however, they were able to witness someone in Blondin's entourage who demonstrated faith in Blondin's name. Blondin's own agent and manager, Harry Colcord, committed himself to the care of his client, hopped on Blondin's back, and was carried safely across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. Colcord believed in Charles Blondin's name. And that's a faith that migrated from merely professing belief to actually exercising it. And that's what John is going to reveal. He's going to reveal the crowds, and he's going to reveal the Harry Colcords. Well, back to an accurate appraisal of human nature. Remember, we look at all this in the context of human nature. There's no need to adopt people. There's no need for God to adopt people if they have a native right to his paternal affection and care. Apparently, we don't. And again, we have to say, everybody out there who knows not Christ, who does not know the incarnate light, certainly receives grace from the Heavenly Father, but they do not receive the legal status of being his adopted child and the organic change that is contemporaneous with it. And therefore, their destiny, apart from change, will be tragic. An accurate appraisal of human nature, however, is necessary if we're going to share the remedy. Man's fallenness, we discover if we read the Bible, is not static. The fallenness, the sinfulness of human beings is not static. We can see this in our own generation and lifetime. It's increasingly degenerative. It doesn't stay the same. Oh, Adam sinned. Okay, we're in stasis in our sinfulness. No, we are increasingly degenerative. The passing of time certainly will not authorize any man to be given the right to become children of God. You have Cain and Abel in just the immediately second generation. Then you have, within two chapters, four chapters, you have the flood. Then you have, in the first 11 chapters, you have concluding with the Tower of Babel. And God's assessment on the human race that the intention of their heart at all times is only evil. And we just started creation. And now we're centuries afterwards, and we look at the history, or we just stick to scripture, and we recognize that during that time, despite the light making increasing self-disclosure, increasingly illuminating man, man continues to stiff-arm the light. We know that amongst the most privileged people in the world, Jeremiah chapter 7, 25 and 26. Here's a summary statement of what man does and that attests to the increasingly degenerative sinfulness of man. The Lord says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, until this day I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet you did not listen to me or incline your ear, but you stiffened your neck. You did evil more than your fathers. You see that man doesn't improve over time. There's no moral evolution. There's moral de-evolution. We go from pinnacle to nadir. Important to recall this, to note this. We understand why then the children of man banished by God from his presence in Genesis 3:23 are not born with the legal right to become children of God. And we need that legal right. We also see witness that we don't have the organic affection or will or desire to do what God wants. We need that change too. So John is talking about both of those changes there. We recognize that sin has an appetite which, when pursued and indulged, leaves the sinner hungrier for more. And so human nature is increasingly thereby repulsed by the holy character and life to which God calls man. God becomes increasingly repulsive. After all, if I entertain my sinful appetites and find a measure of satisfaction in it, I only get hungrier for more sin. I'm not appeased and then go back to a righteous life. I want more sin. It's whetted my appetite. Don't you see that in culture? Unbelief, therefore, remains conscious. Have we ever thought or reflected on why there's a command to repent? Because there's a willful act not to believe. Unbelief is willful. So the command is given to believe. Unbelief remains conscious, willful, and if not repented, it cascades into a whole bunch of sins that were once considered inconceivable by the sinner. You can read that in Romans 1:18 and following. We can see it in our own lives. So we revisit, in contrasting the good news of that adoption and that organic change internally that God has to effect, we contrast the native state of man and why it's necessary that God impart to us the good stuff, or we're lost. We're done. And how does faith in the light, therefore, become desirable, appealing, and yes, compelling to man who's in that condition? God has to do something to change our nature. He has to change our nature. The children of Adam require a brand new heart. They require a brand new heart. If we are indeed going to direct faith, our faculty to believe, if we're going to direct our faith toward the God from whom we naturally withdraw, from whom we naturally hide fearing exposure, from whom we naturally blame for our disobedience acts, Genesis 3, 7 and following is just the introductory core of our nature, we have to have a brand new heart. Who's going to generate such a heart in man? Are we going to do it? We can't do it. We all know we can't do it. We can follow God out of self-interest for a time. We can obey his moral laws because it benefits us for a season, but we can't sustain that when it costs us something. We have no affection to do that if indeed it's going to deprive us of something we want to indulge in. So irrespective of, in verse 13, we learn, finally, irrespective of ancestral bloodline, that would be the bloods, irrespective of ancestral bloodline, irrespective of biological urgency or maybe the sex drive, you know, John uses flesh differently than Paul does. Paul always has an implication of evil doing most of the time. John is simply using the term flesh characteristically in contrast to spirit. So he's just using it in terms of physicality. So we have here, irrespective, in verse 13b, irrespective of ancestral bloodline, biological urgency, human sexual drive, and human patriarchy. The word there, man, is not the common word, anthropos, it's andros, which means a male head. A guy who, very important to the Jews, is in charge of his family and decides how many kids he's going to have and things like that. It says, so we discover that those who are birthed out of God have a birth that's irrespective of all those human initiatives and human contributions. We note as well in verse 13b, as we look at the whole context, we see that there are two actions that are attributed to man, receiving the light and believing, and then there's one that's solely attributed to God, being birthed by God, verse 13b. Two actions attributed to man, one attributed solely, unilaterally to God, being birthed by God. Intentional. That's intentional. Now, again, as Carson correctly pointed out, the tenses alone do not allow us in this passage to identify which precedes what. They simply, all three, the receiving, the believing, and the being birthed, simply are identifications that everyone who has received the light shares. Everyone in the light shares. All right, so I do want to respect time here, so I want to say that regeneration is what's being spoken about in verse 13. Adoption was being spoken about in verse 12. Legal versus organic. Earlier I had read to you the merging of the two, the benefits of the two. I encourage everyone to do that. But our natural birth is something that has occurred and has left us with the endowment that Adam had given to us genetically. And that is one where we're permanently separated from the life-giving root of Christ. In fact, we're analogous to a freshly cut Christmas tree. When we're born into the world, we're like a freshly cut Christmas tree. We're permanently separated from the life-giving root, yet we appear fully alive. We appear well-dressed for a season. Regeneration miraculously reunites dead and dying trees to the life-giving root from which all have been severed. People dead in Adam, according to Genesis 2:17, are made spiritually alive and able to relate intimately to God, independent of the adoption that was voiced in verse 12. Regeneration does not necessitate adoption. Regeneration can stand on it all, on its own. Now, regeneration does occur contemporaneous with adoption. But please note that God could regenerate a people without adopting them. We would be analogous to the angels. We'd be spiritually alive in God's company without the rights, the filial rights and provisions that go to kids. It's very possible to do that. There are existing beings who have a spiritually alive relationship with God who are not adopted by God. Angels. But God, out of the kind intention of his will in Ephesians 1:5, not out of obligation that he had to somehow attach adoption to regeneration, he adopts us out of the kind intention of his will. So God actually provides an additional blessing to regeneration, which is the legal conference of our filial relationship and our the provisions that attend it. So we have our natural birth, we have our life in Adam. Regeneration transforms the fallen nature of man that we've inherited to do what? To see the beauty of God. To see the beauty of God, the true character of his work. Not the misrepresented character that we like to promote when we're committed to our own way. We see the true beauty of God. We see the character of his work. We are now able to respond freely and voluntarily to the appeal of his person. Why? We see who he really is. We see the beauty of who he really is. The beauty is compelling. It's not coercing us to believe. It compels us to believe. We find God the beauty of our life, the beauty our life needs. For this reason, the light is therefore the fragrance of death to all who are devoted to unregenerate living. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16 remind us that? Christ is the fragrance of life to one, but the fragrance of death to those devoted to an unregenerate world. Persons hold only one of two positions before God, dead in Adam or alive in Christ. There's no third position. There's no transitional position. You're either dead in Adam or you're alive in Christ. All are born dead in Adam and must be united with Christ in order to receive spiritual life. Herein is the problem. In order to unite with someone, in order to wed with someone, you must find, if the wedding is to be sustained, him or her attractive in some way. Sure, we're obligated out of faith to remain with one another, but the faith is not some sort of legalism by which we're approving our relationship to God. The faith is intended to engender from us the desires and affections that are expected to correspond to our commitment. God is not having people hang out with each other just to endure it and bite their lip. There's a hope. There's a hope that an affection will be generated. Persons hold only one of two positions. So we're all either born dead in Adam. We're all born dead in Adam. We must be united with Christ in order to receive spiritual life. Union with Christ is necessary for spiritual life. You don't get spiritual life outside of Christ. You get spiritual life in Christ. You're either in or out. You don't get it outside. You get it in Christ. Regeneration is not the enablement for persons simply to decide whether or not they will believe. It is, in fact, the transformation itself. It's not the ability to decide. It's the transformation itself. God must act with a grace that is more than prevenient, if you will. And there is a form of prevenient grace. But God must act in regeneration with a grace that is more than prevenient if salvation, if our attraction to the light is going to be compelling. If any are to receive the light, a people of an inherited nature whose core is guilt, shame, and fear of God, like Adam's. That's our core. They must be given a new heart towards the light that provides sight enough to see the light as compellingly beautiful and desirable. That's the light that we natively run from. What's going to cause a 180? We need a brand new nature. Simply assisting our change is inadequate to change a core nature that is bound to love of self-rule over love of God's rule. It's inadequate. Any lesser grace will prove insufficient for making faith in God possible other than regeneration. So, 17th, 10th century Puritan. Thomas Cole writes, regeneration is the implantation of the soul into Christ. Regeneration is the implantation of the soul into Christ. If so, regeneration is inseparable then from union with Christ, what Paul speaks about. Regeneration gives man a spiritual fitness, whereas adoption, just like justification, gives man a spiritual right. Regeneration makes you spiritually fit. Adoption gives you a spiritual right. Many Christians, by virtue of how they think about Scripture, all of us at some point are navigating a road and we're depriving ourselves of the benefits of both regeneration and adoption. And it's reflected in our prayer life, our worship, our fellowship, things like that. Spiritual fitness is essential for spiritual rights to be exercised and enjoyed. Spiritual fitness, regeneration, verse 13, is essential for spiritual rights to be exercised and enjoyed. And so must precede them. By means of faith, people are united with Christ. By means of faith, people are united with Christ. Faith is not the condition of union with Christ. It's the means by which Christ's life, death, and resurrection is therefore mine. And apart from regeneration, all would be as the world and as his own were described, neither knowing God nor receiving God. Regeneration is absolutely essential. It's therefore the act, that act by which God imparts to persons, this would be a definition again, spiritually dead in Adam, a brand new permanent spiritual life. That's what regeneration is. The act by which God imparts to persons who are spiritually dead in Adam. He imparts a brand new and permanent spiritual life. Regeneration begins in our heart, which is our mind, our will, and emotions. Should be reflected in our thinking, our feelings, and our choices. And it's always evidenced by persevering faith in the name or the character and the work of the incarnate light. This faith is voluntary. It's desired, and it's uncoerced. It's made by man, not compelled by God. But it is so compelling, man will believe. Regenerate man will believe. He will see the answer to what he's been looking for. Evidence of such faith may not appear instantly, but it's certain to surface over time as a new pattern of behavior, new perceptions, new understandings, and new affections. In addition to persevering faith in the character and work of the light, evidence of regeneration will also include, and this is what you want to look for if you're concerned about your regenerative status. You want to look for assurance of forgiveness, or what the Bible might call being sprinkled, having a guilty conscience sprinkled clean. You want to look for an ongoing desire to obey God and a desire to be conformed to his character, not just to stay how you are. You want to look for ongoing reliance on Bible study, on prayer, on fellowship, on worship. Those are evidences that you've been organically changed. Belief in a holy God and a holy life is unsustainable and inevitably repulsive to fallen men apart from regeneration. Regeneration inevitably makes your faith in Christ desirable, appealing, and more compelling than any life apart from him. That's what regeneration does. You're not being forced to believe. You want to believe. You see, this is life. I choose. Consequently, man voluntarily chooses to redirect his trust from every other rival lover and every other counterfeit savior, whether job, beauty, fitness, family, whatever it is, good and bad. And that is processional. That's called sanctification among the regenerate. A unilateral, self-initiated act of regeneration by God, born of God, is solely responsible for new birth. And the faith descriptive of people who are given the right to become children of God. In order to be given legal authority to become children of God, one must be born of God, is another way of saying it. The three are three characteristics that are shared by the same people. A right to filial relationship which brings blessing. If you have a right to adoption and you say, I'm an adopted child of God, but you know something? I don't enjoy any bit of it. Well, a right to filial relationship, which brings blessing, must provide for an organic intimacy, a grateful obedience, and a godly character. beyond reach of any whom God has not birthed, who remain in Adam. Adam is dead in sin. We thus learn that spiritual rebirth is required, absolutely required, for enjoying the right to adoption that God has given his children. If you're going to enjoy that right, spiritual rebirth attends it. And indeed, as again Carson points out, spiritual rebirth does attend adoption. So as I finish, I want to say that our will is only as free as our core affections. Your will is only as free as your core affections. No matter what the capacity of your will is, it's only as free as what you most want to do. Because that's what you're going to do. Your core affections for a self-centered life in Adam are greater than your core affections for a God-centered life. Everyone is born with greater core affections for a self-centered life than a God-centered life. If God left up to us the choice between the life we desire or the life that he desires for us, we always choose the life we desire. Always in Adam. No heart naturally longs for the ways of God. No one's walking the streets lamenting the fact that they're being deprived living the holy life God expects of human beings. Nobody's walking around mourning that. Except the people in whom God's at work. No heart longs to be holy like God. No heart longs to live in his holy presence forever. If you and I have acclimated to our nature and to the surroundings that we're in. The reason we rarely consider ourselves so morally depraved is because we're inclined and acclimated to a culture whose norm is to reject God, to ignore God, and to redefine God and his standards of holiness. Furthermore, we confuse the grace of God with moral virtues we don't possess. So if we have fleeting moral successes or we make positive responses to God's ways and laws, we ascribe that to perhaps a nature in us that in fact should be ascribed to the grace of God, facilitating our response. What each feels about his or her character and conduct is not the criteria God's going to use when he judges our life. God's judgment is going to be made using objective standards. Righteous standards, holy standards of virtue, his law. God will bring about and must bring about an irresistible change in people apart from compelling them against their will. To everyone, or we're all going to be left doing what's right in our own eyes. Everyone's going to be left doing what's right in our own eyes. There is a way to man that seems right, but the end it leads to death. And every heart must somehow acquire the affection or the love for the light of God before we will ever choose him. And God has done that. God's the one who's done that. The order of it is not yet revealed. So therefore, if the desire in your heart here today is for God's forgiveness. You want God's forgiveness. You really want God's forgiveness. You want reconciliation. You want life with him. Then if that is the genuine desire of your heart, you will personalize and act upon the following prayer. It indeed will be yours. Psalm 145, 18 and 19 says, God is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. Yeah, there's one more verse. That is Ruth. God is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. No, don't tell me. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. You know what the operative phrase there is? Calling upon God in truth. Who's the arbiter of that truth? Your self-appraisal or God's word? God's word and God's spirit. Well, indeed, here would be a prayer that you would personalize and act upon. Heavenly Father, I want to be forgiven and reconciled to you. I know that like Adam, I too have entered life and entrusted my life to the judgments, thoughts, and words of men over and above the judgments, thoughts, and word of God. But I turn from trusting in my own unbelieving ways to trusting in Jesus and submitting to his will for me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins 2,000 years ago. That he rose from the dead to vindicate my life with lasting glory and eternal life in your family. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place so that my hostile relationship to you is forgiven. And forever, I am forever made your beloved child. May I now see your spirit leading me to grow in grace, love, and peace through Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience.